Our Father in heaven, we have come for the primary purpose of giving you the honor, the glory, the praise that you so richly deserve. You are a great God, and you have done great and mighty things for us. And as we take just a moment to meditate on your character and to remember the many blessings that we've experienced, our hearts are lifted up in praise and adoration. We're grateful tonight for all that you've done for us. And we're confident that in the days to come, no matter what challenges and difficulties we may face, that you will come through for us again. Lord, we pray that you would work in such a way over the next few moments that by the time the service is over, we'll have something else for which to exalt you. If there is someone here without Christ, save them. We pray that all of your people tonight would be challenged and encouraged and built up in the faith. And that at the very least, we would leave here tonight knowing that we have been in the presence of a great and mighty God. Please help me as I preach. Please help these as they listen. We really do want to glorify you tonight, but we'll need your help to do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. A.W. Tozer was a preacher and writer of yesteryear, and he wrote many powerful books. But his best works are the works where he writes about the nature and attributes of God. And two quotes from those books have stuck with me over the years. The first is one I quote often. He wrote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And I think that's so true. So many of our problems boil down to wrong thinking about God. Take, for instance, if you will, the person who worries. You know, when you worry, you're saying two things about God. Either number one, God's too small to take care of my problem. Or number two, God's too uncaring to take care of my problem. So the problem is not the problem. The worry is not even the problem. It's the faulty view of God that's the problem when we worry. I take for another example, the person who struggles with sexual immorality. The person who struggles with sexual immorality is really saying either one of two things. Number one, I distrust God. Or number two, I discount God. On the one hand, the person distrusts that God will bring the right person into their life at the proper time. God, you're behind schedule, so I'm going to get ahead of you and speed you up a little bit. It's a profound distrust of the goodness of God. On the other hand, the person just discounts God. They don't think God is relevant. The only thing that matters is this moment of pleasure. There's this old Jewish legend, I don't know if it's true or not, that says that when Joseph was being tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, he of course famously said, "How can I sin and do this great evil against God?" Well, according to the legend, Mrs. Potiphar took a cloth and covered up one of the idols that she had in her home there. And she said, "There, God can't see." What was the issue? A wrong view of God. Joseph had the right view of God, that God cannot be avoided, that God is present everywhere, that God can't be tricked. So he was able to say no to sin in a moment of temptation. Mrs. Potiphar had a wrong view of God, and that led her to a lifestyle of immorality. My pastor in college used to often say that our view of God determines everything. And that really is true. So what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer was right. He also said, idolatry is not just bowing down to a visible piece of adoration, like wood or silver or something like that. He said, the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are not worthy of God. That's really what idolatry is. Entertaining thoughts about God that are not worthy of God. The people in Isaiah's day were guilty of just that. They were out and out idolaters. So Isaiah writes to them a strong message of judgment. In fact, that's the message of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. God is going to judge these idolaters for entertaining thoughts about him that are unworthy of him. But the message really shifts in chapter 40. Look at verse 1 if you would. Isaiah says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. What's happening here is that Isaiah is no longer prophesying for the benefit of the people who live in his day. He's looking through time as a prophet, and now he's prophesying to the people who live about a century after Isaiah. These are the people who have already been judged for their captivity or for their idolatry. They've been taken into captivity. They're living in Babylon. And God's message for those people is a message of comfort, a message of hope. Look at verse 9, if you would. It's the key of the entire entire chapter. Verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What would be the greatest need of a captive people who found themselves separated from their land? No temple, no priests, no sacrifices, no getting together for corporate worship. What would be their greatest need? Isaiah tells them in chapter 40, verse 9, that their greatest need is to behold their God. They must resist the temptation to see God through the eyes of their culture, to see God through the eyes of their pitiful circumstances. Their greatest need was to see God through God's eyes, to see God for who he truly is. And ladies and gentlemen, that's our greatest need today, to see God through God's eyes, to see God for who he truly is, to think thoughts about God that are worthy of God. That was their greatest need back then, and that's our greatest need today. So the title of the message this evening is simply, Behold Your God. And this passage reveals two characteristics of your God, the glory of God and the greatness of God. Now in verses 1 through 11, Isaiah reminds us of the glory of God. We read verse 1, look again at verse 2. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God says, Isaiah, you speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Again, this is not the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. This is the Jerusalem in the future, the Jerusalem that has already been judged for their sin. And God wants him to speak words of comfort. He wants the people to know the war is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your punishment is finished. And when it says at the end of verse 2 that they've received double for their sins, that's really an idiom that means you've received sufficient punishment for your sins. The punishment, God says, it's fit the crime and it's over. Isn't it great when punishment is over? You know, I hated getting spankings as a kid. For someone who hated them so much, I sure got a lot of them. But I will say, it was always a comforting thing when the spanking was over and I had said my I'm sorries and Dad said, you're forgiven, and he would give me a big hug and remind me that he loved me. The war was over. You know, that's what Isaiah is to do for the people in this passage. Oh, listen, people, God says, the punishment, the captivity, the judgment, it's over. Come here and let me speak comfortably to you. Come here and let me speak words of hope and love to you. This is just a great reminder about the character of our God, that judgment is his strange work. That's not what he wants for any of us. God will chasten you if you leave him with no other option. And by the way, he'll be awful patient and long-suffering even then. But what God really wants is not to chasten you, not to condemn you. What God really wants tonight is to draw you close and to comfort you. That's the heart of the God that you serve. Well, look at verse 3, if you would. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Here are these people living in Babylon, again separated from the temple, from the priesthood, from the sacrifices. And Isaiah says, there is coming a day when the glory of God will be seen by everybody over the face of the earth. Remember, in this time, in Old Testament times, the glory of God was reserved for one little room inside the temple, and only the priest could ever see it. And as a way to comfort his people and a way to give them hope in a difficult circumstance, he says, you need to believe that there is coming a day when everyone will see the glory of your God. It's a beautiful promise. He said, before that happens, you need to know there's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, you Bible students, that ought to cause an alarm to go off in your mind. To whom does that refer? Well, he's talking in that verse about John the Baptist, isn't he? John the Baptist was the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, in those days, when the king would go somewhere, they would often send a herald before the king to prepare the way. In those ancient times, the roads were often rough. There were low places and there were high places, and to travel a very long way in those days would be a very difficult thing, especially not something you would want the king to do. Who are we fooling? That's not just the case in ancient times, is it? Have you been on I-35 lately, all right? It was the herald's job to make sure that the way was ready for the king. So what he would do is he would fill in the low places, and he would knock down the high places, and he would smooth out the rough places to make sure that a king had a smooth way so he could get to his people. You know, prophetically, that was John the Baptist's job. He prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. He got people ready for the ministry of the Messiah. How did he do that, if you remember? By preaching a message of repentance. That was John's message, repent. He blasted away the mountains of self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He exalted those who were in the valley, forgotten by the Jewish religion, who thought they were so wretched and wasted that God could never have grace for them. John put everybody on an even plane. He said, no one's so good you don't need to repent. No one is so bad you can't repent. And by the way, before you can experience the glory and grace of God in your life, you must first repent. That was John's message. Now, the Bible is foretelling that before people would see the glory of God, John would come and prepare the way. When we're talking about the glory of God, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the weightiness of God, the visual manifestation of his greatness. You hear people talk about the glory of God. What does it mean? Well, at Mount Sinai, the Bible says the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. God's glory rested on the mountain, and the way it was manifested was like a bright and devouring fire, and it was terrifying to the people. They said, we don't even want to get close to the mountain. The Bible says that when Jesus was born, remember, the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. Titus 2 says that right now we are looking for the appearing of the great God and our Savior, the glorious appearing. Revelation 21 tells us that in the New Jerusalem there will be no sun, because the glory of God will lighten it and the Lamb will give it light. So when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's trying to describe it in a way that we can understand it. The visual manifestation of his greatness, devouring fire, bright light. Light so bright it will light up the entire universe without the need of the sun. Well, it's interesting. Did the people in Jesus' day see the glory of God? Well, not like that, right? They did see the glory of God, but it was veiled in human flesh. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, as a disciple, as an apostle, I saw the glory of God, but it was a veiled glory. And by the way, if it had not been veiled, no human being could have stood to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now stay with me here. Peter, James, and John got just a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't it? Somehow they took a nap, and when they woke up, Jesus was talking with Elijah and Moses. And the Bible says, if you can even imagine this, that his face shone as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. And for just a little moment, for just a glimpse, his deity shone through his humanity and the veil of his glory was lifted so they can see it. Now the Bible says, and this is what he refers to in the passage we just read, that when Jesus returns the second time, all flesh will see what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is no common rabbi. This is no mere carpenter. This is no mere man. This is God, a very God, in all of his glory. Now, just imagine you were in captivity and someone read you that prophecy. Everybody's talking about the gods of Babylon, and it looks like the gods of the Jewish people have been absolutely defeated. And someone says, there's coming a day when your God is coming and everybody's going to see he's God and no one else is. What would you think? Well, you would think that sounds great. I hope I'm there to see that. But man, it doesn't seem likely. And how in the world could I know it's true? But look at what he says in verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all the goodness thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I mean, we're in captivity. Things are looking really bad for God's people. How can we know that one day he's going to come and all flesh will see his glory? And God says, you can know it because I said it in my word. And my word will stand forever. We see a contrast here between the frailty of human life and the staying power of the Bible. He says, our lives are like grass. They grow up and they're cut down. All the Spirit of God has to blow and we're gone. We're here one moment, gone the next. We're withering grass and fading flowers. But don't you ever forget, a long time before you got here and a long time after you leave, the word of God stood, it stands, and it will stand forever. Remember the message, a message of comfort. What's Isaiah saying? That our greatest comfort in this world comes from our hope in the coming of Christ. And it comes from the promises of God's word. So if we're here tonight discouraged and down and depressed, it must be because we're not beholding the glory of God in the pages of his word. And John Wesley was a great preacher of years gone by. And he wrote about what the Bible meant to him. He said, I've thought I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and how to land safely on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven, and he has written it down in a book. And Wesley writes, oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. You say, I'm so discouraged. I'm without comfort. I'm thinking thoughts about God that are not worthy of God. If that's true, it may well be that you have cut yourself off from your source of encouragement. You have cut yourself off from your source of hope. You have cut yourself off from the glory of God and beholding it when you cut yourself off from this book. One old divine said, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It's a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. And many Christians are living in a sky without a sun because they have voluntarily robbed themselves of God's word. If you came to church discouraged and depressed tonight, how long has it been since you'd sunk the teeth of your soul into some precious promise from God's word? One day we're going to behold his glory face to face, and what a day that's going to be. But for now, we behold it in this book. And there's no other place in this world where you can go to behold the glory of your God like this book. So number one, he says, behold the glory of God. How do we do that? As we see him in the scriptures. Number two, we are to behold the greatness of God. And Isaiah says three things about the greatness of God. It's incredible. It's incomparable. It's available. Look at verse 12, if you would. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? And of course, the answer to that question is God. Scientists estimate that there are 326 million billion gallons of water on the earth. Can you even imagine a million billions? I can't even imagine that. To be honest, that's beyond my comprehension. The Bible says that God holds all of those gallons of water, all the rivers and all the lakes and all the oceans in his palm. How many gallons of water can you hold in your hand? Well, not even one unless you have a bucket, right? And if you have a bucket, maybe 5 gallons at one time. Maybe someone like Brother Tony can hold 2 5-gallon buckets in his hand at one time. I don't know. What is this? This is anthropomorphism. It's a literary device. God doesn't literally, physically have a hand, but he's using our language, concepts we understand, to help so we can understand the staggering nature of his greatness. I don't know about you, but every time I stand next to an ocean, I feel incredibly small, right? And God says, you take a look at that ocean and all oceans and every drop on the face of planet Earth, and I can hold it in the palm of my hand. That is a great God. Look at verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Let me ask you, when God was creating the universe, who gave him advice? Did he need an architect? Did he need an engineer? Did he need a survey when he was laying the foundations of the earth? Whose wisdom did God lean on? The answer, of course, is no one's. Sometimes we like to think that God needs our advice. You ever been there? Like, God, I'm not sure about how you're handling this situation. Here's how I would handle it if I were you. God, I think you really need to heal such and such. God, you really need to do this. I can't believe you allowed that. And the Bible reminds us that God is sitting on the throne of the universe with its reins firmly fixed in his hands. You want to do something that'll take a lot of stress off your shoulders? Stop trying to advise God. Stop trying to counsel him about how your life should go. Be still before God and listen to his advice and his counsel and his coaching. I can't even fix my garbage disposal. Who am I to think I should be giving tips to God? Right? He's so much greater than that. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Think about what he said there. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. There are 195 nations in our world. Almost all of the 8.2 billion people alive are a part of one of those nations. And God says they're a drop in the bucket. Now remember, the captives are worried about a nation. They're worried about Babylon. Later on, they'll be worried about Persia. And God says, you need to know, they're dust on my scales. And when I'm through with them, I'm going to clean them off. I'm going to dispose of them just as easily as you would dispose of a drop of water in the bottom of a bucket. Verse 17, he says that all the nations are less than nothing. Now, some of you who are more politically minded, who watch all the cable news shows, You're awful worried tonight about Russia and China and Iran and Ukraine and Palestine. You know what they are before God? A zero with a minus sign before them. And God's telling his people, get your eyes off the drop in the bucket and get your eyes off the sand on the scales and put your eyes on me. I'm great. Look at verse 16. He says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon, of course, was home to the greatest forest in that part of the world. The cedars of Lebanon were world-renowned, and you read about them several places in the scripture. God says you can cut down all the trees in Lebanon, and you can put all the animals on an altar for a sacrifice to me, and it still would not be an offering proportionate to my greatness. Even a sacrifice like that would pale in comparison compared to me. Even that would be unworthy of me. I think there's a lesson for that in us, folks. We should worship God as well as we can. He's worthy of it. But to a being as great as God, even the hallelujah chorus must sound like chopsticks, right? I mean, the angels are praising him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in heaven. Who are we to think that even the best of our praise is an offering fit for him? You do understand tonight that there is nothing we can give him that's worthy of him. No offering, no song, no sermon, no act of service. I mean, even the best we do is a poor offering for a God as great as he is. You know, every once in a while, someone might say to a Christian, don't you think you're taking this religion thing a little too far? I mean, you went to church on Sunday morning. Why are you back on Sunday night? You're going to go on Wednesday night? Are you kidding me? Don't you know that you could buy a boat or a brand new pickup truck with all the money that you give to that church? You know the problem with people like that? They just don't understand the greatness of our God. They just don't understand what he's done for us. They don't get him. If they did, they would know we could never do enough to show our God how wonderful he is. Now, we're not trying to pay him back with our worship. We could never do that. But in light of who he is, even the best we have to offer is a reasonable service to God. The best that we have to do. You know, there was only one sacrifice that was ever really worthy of God. And that was made 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Everything else is chopsticks. But as Isaac Watts wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The greatness of God is incredible. And we ought to respond to that greatness with real worship. Well, not only is it incredible, the greatness of God is incomparable. Look at verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told unto you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the insanity of making your own God. The insanity of idolatry. How ridiculous is it for men to pour metal in a mold and then to cover it with gold and silver and then to bow down to that thing that they cast? In verse 20, we read about a poor man who couldn't afford gold and silver. So he carves a god into a tree. Listen to what God is saying. He's saying, you're going to worship metal over me? You're going to worship a tree over me? I sit over the circle of the earth. I'm over everything. Look at verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or whom shall I be equal with, saith the Holy One. God is reminding us tonight that there's no one like him. There's no one like him. Folks, it is not just that our God is the premium God and the other gods that other religions worship, they're like the knockoff generic forms of God. No, no, no. What God is saying is that there is not a being in the universe that's even in his class. There's not a being that's even in his category. Baal and Ashtaroth and Buddha are fakes and frauds. So too are Allah and the gods of the Hindus. He's reminding us here that there is no other God. There is no one like God. Everything in this world is like something else, but there is nothing in this world that's like God. And to compare him with anything, to put anything else in his category, to even come close to revering something as much as you revere him, is an insult to his character. You know, there's a big debate raging, and it's been raging for the last several years, about the greatest basketball player of all time. Some people say it's LeBron James. And if you were born in the 2000s and beyond, you might even think that. But listen, I'm going to tell you, the greatest basketball player to ever play was Michael Jordan. And it's not even close. It's an insult to put LeBron in the same category as Michael Jordan. And if you ever watched Michael Jordan, you know that's true. Now listen, the gulf of distance between LeBron and Michael, or the gulf of distance between the greatest athlete to ever pick up a basketball and the worst athlete to ever pick up a basketball, that gulf is infinitesimal. It's very small. It's very minute compared to the gulf of distance between God and anything else. And God's saying, how in the world could you worship money like you worship me? How in the world could you worship pleasure like you worship me? There's nothing like me. I'm great. I'm incomparable. I could go more on that, but I won't for sake of time. Last point tonight, his greatness is available. Look at verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The point of the verses we just read is that God is willing to share his greatness with you. God is willing to share his power with you. Where it says in verse 31, the Lord shall renew their strength. That word literally means to exchange. And tonight God is offering you an exchange. He'll take your faintness and give you his power. He'll take your weakness and give you his strength. He'll take your weariness, the Bible says, and give you wings as an eagle so you can soar. How do you get it? How do you get it? You have to behold him. That's what the message of the chapter is. Isaiah is saying, you folks in captivity, get your eyes off Babylon. Get your eyes off those small, weak gods you think will save you. Get your eyes off your problem. Put them on me. See God through God's eyes. And when you do that, you'll have all the encouragement and all the comfort you need to do everything he's called you to do. If I had to boil the whole message of this chapter down to one sentence, it's this: we become what we behold. And if you behold the greatness and glory of God, you'll have everything you need. Someone has said that circumstances are those nasty things you see when you get your eyes off God. And folks, I think that's true. I think if we're without comfort tonight, if we're without encouragement tonight, the problem is we've gotten our eyes off God. Isn't the real problem tonight your view of God? Isn't that why you're discouraged? Isn't that why you're angry or anxious or bitter or upset? Isn't it true that if you had the right view of God, you'd be full of joy and hope and trust in that great God? Let me ask you, Christian, have you diminished God by thinking thoughts of Him that are unworthy of Him? Have you forgotten how great your God is? Have you forgotten how glorious He is? Did you come to church tonight beholding your problems, your difficulties, the people in your life trying to make your life miserable? The answer for all those things is the same. Behold your God. So be encouraged tonight. He's great, and He wants to share His greatness with you. So behold Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that helps us to put our eyes in the proper place. We often do get so worried and full of stress and anxiety because we're looking around us and beneath us when we just need to look up. Thank You for being such a great God, so much greater than our problems, so much greater than the things we're struggling with tonight. And for just a few moments during this invitation, help Your people to turn their eyes to You again, to marvel at Your greatness, to marvel at Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.